Amen. Well, let's go ahead and pray. God, we thank you so much that you are a God that is worthy of all of our praises, all of our worship. Lord, this morning we come before you. We want to hear you speak to us. Lord, we want to read your word. We want to leave with a better understanding. Lord, I pray that what we learn here today, Lord, that we would apply it wholeheartedly to our lives as we walk with you. We love you, God, and we just thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you can get your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. You know, I've always been afraid of that book. Hebrews, it's got some interesting passages, but I've been reading it, studying it this week, and I've grown to love it. I've thoroughly enjoyed my time studying this week. We've titled the message, Our Eyes Upon Jesus. Our Eyes Upon Jesus. You know, whether you realize it or not, we exercise faith and trust in things every day. I mean, you get on the freeway and you are driving next to hundreds of other people that are pretty close to you, right? And you're driving and you just have faith and hope that they know what they're doing. Sometimes they don't. When you get on an airplane, you are trusting that this big, ginormous pile of metal is going to get you up into the air safely, right? And get you to your destination and land when you want it to, right? We exercise faith all the time. In China, there's a bridge that's been made, and it has a glass floor. It sits about 1,000 feet high. And if you want to laugh, I don't know, it's not good to make fun of people, but if you wanted to, you could go to YouTube and you can just type in walking on a glass bridge. Go ahead and get your phones. No, don't do that right now. But if you did that, you know, you would see, check this out, you would see grown men crying as they're trying to walk on this bridge. Literally, this bridge, the floor is made of glass, and so you could see all the way down. You're going to see grown men crying. You're going to see adults literally trembling at their knees, hanging on to the rails for dear life. You're going to see family members dragging other family members who don't want to go on the bridge. Look, nah, I don't understand what they're saying, but I would think they're saying, look, I paid for the ticket, you're coming. And so you see people getting, I mean, literally, they're just dragging them sometimes on the floor. They just can't look down. You'll even see a poor dog that refuses, and even he knows better, to walk on a bridge made with glass. You can tell which people, there are some people that walk on that, and it's like, no problem, big deal, cool. You can tell which people trust it. You can tell which people are struggling to do so. They're just full of fear. Unfortunately, I think many Christians walk that way in this life. We are walking on a foundation of promises from God, given to us by God, yet we walk this life afraid, we walk this life defeated, we walk this life deceived into thinking that everything depends upon us instead of God. And we're just like those people. We just can't do it. We can't really believe God for his word. In our text this morning, we're going to see that the one that we as Christians place our faith in, he actually gives us the opportunity to have full confidence based on his character and not on anything else but him. It's been said that our faith can only be as great as the object of our faith. Well, as a Christian, our faith is placed in Jesus. I want to set up Hebrews before we start reading in chapter 3. This book was written in a time between 60 and 70 AD. And I point that out because in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. Leading up to that, persecution was intensifying. And the readers of this epistle were struggling and thinking about going back to Judaism. They were contemplating leaving the grace that they had in Jesus Christ and going back to Judaism to avoid all of the persecution that they were facing at that time. And so the writer is presenting to them Jesus. He's going to refer to him as several things, but one of which is he is their high priest, and he compares Jesus as their high priest to the earthly high priests. And he is making a point and says, look, basically, if you could just consider who Jesus is, you would see how foolish it is to go back to the Old Testament way of living. Look at chapter 3 of Hebrews, and let's look at verse 1. It says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. First of all, I want to do just that. Like I said, we've titled this Our Eyes Upon Jesus, and we're told here that we should consider Jesus. Now that word consider, it means to give very careful consideration. It means to think about something very carefully, very closely. It means to fix your eyes upon something or your mind upon something. So it's a command here. The command is this. Look, first of all, consider Jesus. Think about Jesus. Look at all that he's done. Look at who he is. Now, we're going to go through a list here, starting in chapter 3, of the things that we would consider or should consider about Jesus. The first thing, or I should say the first two things in verse 1, is that he is our apostle and high priest. He is our apostle and high priest. Now, apostle means one who is sent forth with orders. It could be a messenger. And the idea here is, like, look, an angel could be a messenger, right? That could be called an apostle. But Jesus is our apostle. He is held much higher than an angel. And he is our apostle and high priest. Just a couple of things about that. He is God's ambassador to us. He is bringing God's message to us. He is sent by the Father to us to communicate a message. He is pleading God's cause with mankind. That's why he is our great apostle. Now, he is our high priest because he is pleading our case or our cause to God or with God. So, at the same time, he is the perfect mediator. That is why he is the perfect mediator. It says that there's God and man. There's one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Why? Because he is our perfect apostle and our perfect high priest. He's pleading God's cause with us. He's pleading our cause with God. Jesus himself said, God did not send me into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through me or through him might be saved. That's the message Jesus brought. When Jesus was asked, hey, look, we want to do the works of God. Like, what do we have to do? Like, we want to be super holy. What do we have to do? And Jesus said, look, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The message, believe in me, Jesus would say. That's it. That's the work. Believe in me. So consider this apostle and this high priest. Now let's think about a high priest. A high priest performed several things just as any other priest would in the tabernacle and whatnot. But there's something that separated the high priest from every other priest. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, that high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice for his own sins and the sins of the people. That is what separated the high priest from any other priest. Jesus is our high priest. In Hebrews chapter 9, the writer makes a comparison, and he compares earthly high priests to Jesus as high priest. And I'm just going to kind of list a couple things to you. First of all, the tabernacle here on earth was a sanctuary for this world. That's where the earthly high priests would minister. But in heaven, there is a tabernacle that's not made with hands, and that is the dwelling place of our Lord Jesus. The high priest would enter this tabernacle on earth once a year, but it says in chapter 9 that Christ entered the heavenly tabernacle and reigns on the throne once and for all. On the earth, the high priest obtained an annual redemption, but Christ obtained an eternal redemption. The high priest here on earth would offer the blood of animals as sacrifice for sin. Our high priest, Christ, became the sacrificial lamb and offered his own blood as a redemption for all of mankind's sin. The high priest's here on earth sacrifice made man outwardly clean. Christ's sacrifice made man inwardly clean and righteous before God. Consider, the writer says, our apostle and our high priest. He is a better high priest than even the high priests were here. Now, not only is he our apostle and high priest, but we see that he's faithful. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. It says, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. In the Greek, that is not in the past tense. It would say, who is faithful. Now, we see here that this high priest, this apostle, is faithful, has always been faithful, and is always going to be faithful. Now, an interesting note about verse 2. Who is he faithful to? Who does it say he's faithful to? It says he's faithful to him who sent him. In other words, he is faithful to the Father. Remember that next time you wonder if he's going to forgive you. Remember that next time when you think you're not worthy to come to him and you think, gosh, I've blown it this week. Remember that he's not going to be only faithful to you, but really he's faithful to the Father. Faithful. Another thing that we see is that he is worthy of more glory than Moses. And that means a lot to these Jewish readers. Let's go ahead and look at verses 2 through 6 now. He writes, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. Moses was a faithful, humble servant of God. He was held in high esteem for the leader that he was, for the mediator that he was between the nation of Israel and God. We read in Numbers that Aaron and Miriam had complained against Moses. And God calls them out, and listen to what he says to them. First of all, God speaks to Aaron, Moses, and Miriam, and he says this. Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. And so the three of them showed up to the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. So Moses and Aaron and Miriam are standing there. God calls Aaron and Miriam out. They step forward. And so I can just see them kind of like, oh boy, all right. And listen to what God tells them about Moses. Hear now my words. Is there a prophet among you that I, the Lord, myself make known to him in a vision or speak to him in a dream? But not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak to him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Understand that it would have blown the reader's minds away to consider anyone worthy of more glory than Moses. Yet we're told here that Jesus is. He is worthy of more glory than even Moses. Now, why is he worthy of more glory than Moses? Well, first of all, we see in verse 4 that he is the creator of all things. We know from John chapter 1 that all things were made through Jesus. And without him, nothing was made that was made. So Moses is a created being. Jesus is the creator of all things. So that's number one. The other reason he's more worthy of more glory than Moses is that he is the heir and owner of all things. That's what it says. That's what we get from verse 6. He is the heir and the owner of all things. It says, look, Moses was the faithful in my house as a servant, but Jesus was faithful or is faithful as my son, as owner of my house. Now understand that when it's saying house, it's not referring to a building. It's referring to a people. Moses was faithful with the people of Israel. Jesus is faithful with the saints of today, yesterday, and the future. He's going to be faithful. Now, not only these things, okay? Not only is he our apostle and high priest, not only is he faithful, not only is he the creator and inheritor of all things, but I want to look at a few more things. We could spend, all day doing this, but I'm just going to quickly go through a few. Turn to chapter 1, and let's look at the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 1. Let's consider Jesus. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. Verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I want to quickly go through these here. First of all, we see that continuing from the points that we already made, he is the brightness of God's glory. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Not like the moon. You know, the other day there was a super moon last week. I don't know if anybody saw it, but there was a really cool eclipse, and the moon was still lit up even though there was an eclipse. But the moon really doesn't radiate itself. It just simply reflects from the sun. That's not what Jesus is. He doesn't just simply reflect the glory of God. It's saying he is the radiance of the glory of God. That's why in heaven you realize there's going to be no need for sun or moon. Why? Because Jesus is there. Another thing it says there is that he is the express image of God. I found this interesting. That refers to the method used to imprint coins in biblical times. Expressed image. Whereby a piece of metal would be pounded against a stamp of the head of Caesar, making an express image. You see, although the stamp and the coin were two separate entities, both bore the same image. You get that? So Jesus is the express image of God. When he was told, show us the Father and we'll believe you, what did Jesus say? Hey, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I and the Father are one. He's the express image of God. We see there that he is the sustainer of the universe. He upholds all things by the word of his power. We see there in verse 3 that he is the cleanser of our sins. That's a huge one too, isn't it? It says there specifically that by himself he purged our sins. That means a couple of things. He alone purged or cleansed our sins. No one else, nothing else. The second thing that means is by himself, that is to say, with himself, with his own body, he purged or cleansed our sins. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, you don't have to turn there, it says this, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He is the cleanser of your sins, of our sins, not the Jewish law. That showed us our sins. Continuing on, it says that he is seated at the right hand of majesty on high. That's mentioned a total of 5 times that I found in Hebrews. Seated at the right hand of the Father. What is he doing up there seated at the right hand of the Father? We read from Romans chapter 8 that he is making intercession for you and I. making intercession for us. This is the Jesus, the express image, creator of all things, cleanser of all your sins, seated at the right hand of God. The list goes on and on. Quickly, let me just tell you what else. All these, by the way, are just from Hebrews, but the writer goes on to explain that he is the captain of our salvation. He is the destroyer of death and the devil. He is the minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle in heaven. He is the mediator of a better covenant than the Old Testament covenant. He is the author and finisher of our faith. And finally, in Hebrews chapter 13, he is referred to as the great shepherd. Consider this Jesus. When you consider Jesus, you realize that he loves you. You realize that he died for you. You realize that he intercedes for you. You're going to want to worship him. You're going to want to get on your knees before him, knowing he's going to receive you. Not because of what you've performed that day or that week, but because of what he did on the cross. You're going to want to learn more about him. You're going to just come to him for guidance. He is our focus and the center of all things. I like the way let me find it here. The Message translation says it. In chapter 3, verse 1, the Message translation says this. Take a good hard look at Jesus. He is the centerpiece of everything we believe, faithful in everything God gave him to do. That's why we're told, consider Jesus. Hey, before you want to go back to the Old Testament law, time out. Consider Jesus. Now, what do we do with that? We're called to believe in him, Jesus, and his word. That's what we're called to do. Let's read the rest of Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. There's four pretty hard, heavy warnings in Hebrews. And as I contemplated and studied and read, and I thought to myself, gosh, is this saying that we're going to lose our salvation if we're not careful? I noticed, though, that throughout the book, it is written to believers, partakers of this confession of faith of Jesus Christ. It is written to the church. Now, we know that when you give your life and your heart to Jesus Christ, you are his forever. The idea here isn't that you're going to lose your salvation, but there is a mistake that we need to learn from here. First of all, it makes reference to Psalm 95, which is referring to a time when the children of Israel didn't believe God. God had made them a promise. He had already brought them out of Egypt, and Moses was told to send 12 spies into the promised land. One from each tribe. They were to go there and they were to observe the land. observe the fruit of the land, observe the people of the land. They were to go and observe whether the towns had walls or if they were unprotected. And they brought back a cluster of grapes that was so heavy that they had to hang it on a pole and carry it between two people. So they came back and they brought this report. And I just want to briefly go over this and what happened when they came back after they had been sent to go and spy out the land. It says this: we went, and I'm reading out of Numbers 13. You don't have to turn there, but Numbers 13, 27. It says, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Verse 30, it says, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take this possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. It goes on to say in Numbers chapter 14 that all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. The people wept that night, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said this to them: if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And so they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Can you imagine how that must have broken God's heart? He had plans for them in the promised land, and they're complaining because they've taken their eyes off of God's promises and they've looked at giants and fortified cities, and they say, we're not strong enough, we can't do it. We wish we would have just stayed in bondage. How that must have broken his heart. God goes on to tell Moses, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? So, this is what happened. Numbers 14, 26. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. Everyone from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb and Joshua, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, them I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. Did you see what happened? They didn't believe God's promises, and so they didn't get to enjoy God's rest in the promised land. Understand carefully, Canaan to them doesn't represent to us heaven. They didn't stop being God's people. God was still with them. He still led them by day and by night in the wilderness. He took care of them. He fed them. They were still his, but they didn't have the life God wanted them to have in Canaan. Israel departed from the living God by refusing God's will for their lives and stubbornly wanting to go back in their own way to Egypt. God didn't let them go back to Egypt, by the way. He did, however, discipline them. He didn't allow his people to go back into bondage. Remember, Canaan is not a picture of heaven, but it's a picture of the believer's present spiritual inheritance in Christ. Listen and understand very carefully. Believers who doubt God's word and rebel against him, they don't miss heaven. Okay, they don't miss heaven, but they do miss out on the blessings of their inheritance today. And they must suffer the chastening of God. Now, going back to Hebrews chapter 3 and understanding that we're being told, look, don't make the same mistake that they did. This is being written to Jewish believers who wanted to go back to the temple that was still standing at this time. They're being told, don't make the same mistake that your fathers did. The idea is this. The people of Israel wanted to go back to slavery in Egypt. The readers of Hebrews wanted to go back to Judaism to worship in the temple and avoid persecution. They wanted to forsake God's grace found in Christ for the bondage of the Old Testament law. Do you see what's happening? They're not losing heaven. They're losing rest, God's peace. I have a question for you. What do you forsake God's grace for? What promises do you neglect to believe God for? Don't neglect to believe God for what he's promised you. Learn from their mistake. Now, we're called to believe in him. Okay? A couple of things I want to point out. Verse 7 says something. It says, today, if you will hear his voice. What we're told to do is we're told to hear his voice. You know, Hebrews opens up by saying, God has spoken to us through his son. Hebrews towards the end says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. In other words, hey, God has spoken to you. What are you doing with his word? Are you believing it? Or are you like those people walking on that glass bridge? You just can't do it. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Question, what's keeping you from getting on your knees before God and surrendering everything to him? What's holding you back from returning to the Lord? Why don't you believe his promises for you and come to him confidently? Why? We're told that we're not to allow unbelief in our hearts. We're told in verse 12 that we're not to depart from the living God. Hey, if we depart from the living God, what else is there, right? Who else is there? Do you realize that if they would have gone back to that temple, it was going to be destroyed in a few years? What would they have done then? They would have forsaken God for something temporary that would have been destroyed and they would have been scattered. And their faith, the foundation of their faith, wasn't really on the foundation of God's word. It would have been on the law. Don't do that. God wants his people to have their feet on a solid foundation. Unfortunately, many of us place our faith in our money, in buildings, in programs, and other passing materials. But really, our confidence should be in God's word. A couple more things just to close. We're told that we should address this today. Okay, it says there in verse 7, today if you will hear his voice. Today. I read an interesting story. A farm boy accidentally overturned his wagon load full of corn on the road. The farmer who lived nearby came to investigate and he said, hey Willis, forget your troubles for a spell and come on and come join us, have dinner with us. Then I'll help you afterward, and we'll get that wagon up. Well, that's mighty nice of you, Willis answered, but I don't think Paul would like me to. Oh, come on, son, the farmer insisted. Well, okay, the boy finally agreed, but Paul won't like it. After a hearty dinner, Willis thanked his host. I feel a lot better now, but I just know Paul's not going to like this. Don't be foolish, the farmer told him. By the way, where is your Paul? And Willis responded, he's under the wagon. Somebody wrote this. Tomorrow is the day when idle men work and fools repent. Tomorrow is Satan's today. Satan cares not what good resolutions you form if you only fix them for tomorrow. We're called to take care of this today. Today, if you would hear his voice, come to him. We're called to trust God as we did when we first came to him. When we first came to Christ, understand something. I know, at least for me, when I first came to Christ, I understood that I had nothing to offer him except for a sinful life, broken before him, without any security of heaven. And I came to Christ and I said, Lord, I've got nothing to offer you. But based on what you have done, I place my faith on you, Jesus. And so please forgive me, make me your child. And I had that faith, understanding I had nothing to offer him. Why do we forget or lose that mentality? Why? Why do you think that everything is based on our performance before we come to him? And we say, Lord, I can't come to you today. I've sinned too much. You know what? You don't want anything to do with me. I've got nothing to offer you. Why do we have that mentality? Why do we have the mentality when we say, Lord, I haven't prayed in such a long time. You don't want to hear from me now. I'm just not going to pray. Why do we have the mentality to say, look, I know that I should be more spiritual than I am now. I've been a Christian for such a long time. It's embarrassing. And I think I'll just have another beer. Why? You never had anything to offer him. What you're doing in those moments is you are not taking him for his promises. Come to me and I will give you rest. Chuck Smith wrote this in closing. If God imputed the righteousness of Christ to us because we have believed, then it is folly for us to try to improve on that righteousness by doing works. We can't improve on God's righteousness. There is no way we can improve the right standing that he has imputed to us. We're righteous. That is God's accounting of our life because we believe and trust in the work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we have nothing to offer you. We sin constantly. We don't memorize or learn your promises. We forsake your rest for temporary pleasures or temporary religious efforts. But you call us to keep our eyes upon you, Jesus, because you are the way to eternal life. You are the way to rest. You are the way to forgiveness. And so, Lord, we know that you see all things. We are as naked before your eyes. You hear our thoughts. You know our hearts. You know our sins. And God, I pray that no one here would wait, but that today, right now, we would hear your voice and we would just come to you, because you are a God who forgives. You are our high priest interceding for us. Lord Jesus, you've promised that you would never leave us, you would never forsake us, you'd never reject us. You've promised rest and an abundant life. Lord, in our hearts, we want to come back to you. We want to give our lives to you. Brothers and sisters, with every eye closed, every head bowed, in your heart, cry out to him right now and just say, Lord, forgive me for my sins. Forgive me for the life that I am living. Forgive me for my disbelief. Forgive me for not trusting in your word and your promises. I realize that if I come to you and confess my sins, you've promised to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And I confess right now that I am broken, I am a sinner, in need of forgiveness and your grace. Father, I pray that we would all understand that we are your children, and that we stand as righteous in your eyes, not because of our performance, but because of what Jesus did for us. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.